We're going to read now from the first letter to the Corinthians. We're in the middle of a series, actually, because we've read chapter 12 the last couple of Sunday evenings, and next Sunday evening we'll be carrying on into chapter 14. But this evening we're going to read the filling in the sandwich, if you like, between chapters 12 and 14. I'm actually going to read the last bit of chapter 12, because it gives you the title of this evening's sermon. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So the last couple of Sunday evenings, as we've been studying chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we've been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, Paul makes it clear that he expects every member of the church to exercise some gift. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now that's a powerful thought, isn't it? That we all need to think about. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But as we'll see next week when we study chapter 14, Paul is rather concerned about how that works out in practice, particularly in the church in Corinth. If everybody thinks they've got a gift, then there might be quite a bit of one-upmanship and rivalry. And so Paul says in chapter 14, this must be done in a fitting and orderly way. Because there are dangers in this kind of church life. If everybody thinks they have a part to play in the life of the church, some people might prize their own gifts more highly and look down on other people. As Paul wrote in chapter 12, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you, because Paul had obviously heard that that's the kind of attitude that people had in Corinth. People were looking down on other people. Maybe those who had a gift of prophecy were looking down on those who only had a gift of administration, for example. The answer to this problem, Paul understood very well, was that we should love one another. And so in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul makes a kind of sandwich, as I said earlier on, between the powerful chapters describing the gifts of the Spirit and explaining how they're to be used, chapter 12 and chapter 14, Paul makes a sandwich, and in between them, there's this chapter about love. Because if gifts are to be used in the church, there must be love in the way that they're used. People must care for one another, be considerate towards one another. And so Paul writes this chapter 13. I say he writes it. It may well be that it already was a poem or a song or a hymn that was in use in the church. There are a number of examples of that in Paul's letters where he seems to be quoting something that's already a fairly well-known piece of writing that the people would be familiar with. Maybe they sang it, maybe somebody in the church would recite it as a poem. And it looks as though chapter 13 is a poem. And Paul may have composed it himself, but it is probably a fairly well-known poem. And actually, talking about sandwiches, there's a sandwich between chapters 12 and 14, where chapter 13 goes in the middle. Chapter 13 itself is a sandwich, because sandwiched between verses 1 to 3 and verses 8 to 13, right in the middle there, in chapters 4 to 7, we've got Paul's actual description of what love is like, but he puts that in between those two other slices, which we'll have a look at in a minute. Love. The word love is used quite a lot in the Bible, and there are different words for love in the Bible, different words in the Hebrew and the Greek, but the word that Paul is using here in this chapter is the word agape, that's the noun, love. And it's a very special kind of love because it's self-giving love. It's the kind of love that God demonstrates towards us. And the best example of agape is when God gave Jesus to die for us. And we have, in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again in first letter of John, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the love that Paul is talking about. It's the love that God demonstrates and we are to emulate. It's self-giving love. It's agape. So let's look at this sandwich now. We look at the top of the sandwich first. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul describes different ways in which you could show your zeal and your enthusiasm for serving God. But it is possible, says Paul, to do that, to serve God zealously with enthusiasm, without really allowing him to work in your heart. Because if you do all those things, but you do not have love, then it's worth nothing, says Paul. And Jesus makes a similar point in this reading from Matthew chapter 7. This is rather an astonishing thing that Jesus said once, but we need to take it seriously. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So Jesus is making exactly the same point as Paul is making, that it's possible to do all sorts of flashy things, apparently, in Christian service, and actually to be missing the point. In Jesus' words, he's saying, you're not doing my will, and therefore you didn't know me. I didn't know you. And in Paul's words, he's saying, if you do all those things, but you haven't got love, then it's really pointless. It's not much. It's not worth much. Paul talks about even giving your body to be burned. And I wonder whether he's thinking about that story in the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are being commanded to bow down before the great high statue, the idol. And they say, we're not going to do that. The only person we're going to worship is the Lord God. And so they get thrown into a fiery furnace. And Paul is saying, even if you let yourself get thrown into a fiery furnace, if you have not love, then it's of no value. Let's look at the bottom of the sandwich now. Verses 8 to 12. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Paul is contrasting there the temporary nature of things like prophecies and speaking in tongues with the permanent nature of love. You sometimes hear some people using verse 8, where their tongues they will be stilled, as a kind of argument to say, speaking in tongues shouldn't exist in the 21st century. It probably died out in the first century. But I've never heard anybody arguing knowledge died out in the first century and it shouldn't exist in the 21st century. And whatever Paul is saying there about tongues, he's saying about knowledge as well, isn't he? So what he's really saying is that both of those things and things like prophecy, we won't need those when we get to heaven. But we'll still need love, hopefully. There will still be love in heaven. But you won't need those other things that just help you to try and understand God now, like prophecy and tongues. Incidentally, Paul says in that bit, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. And that would go down quite well with the people in Corinth, because Corinth was a well-known manufacturer of mirrors. It was well-known throughout the Roman world that Corinth was the place to buy your mirrors, because they made good mirrors. So when Paul writes to them, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face, he's making a good point that they would understand well. And again, it's the contrast between the temporary nature, the imperfect nature of what we experience now in this life, and the permanent nature and the perfect nature of what we look forward to in the future. And there will be love there. In fact, you could argue, I suppose, that love will be the main characteristic of our experience in heaven, because there's God there and his love for us and our love for him and our love for one another. Love will permeate the whole experience. So we've looked at the top slice and we've looked at the bottom slice of the sandwich, and I'll just now for the rest of the time just look at the meat in the middle of the sandwich, and that's verses 4 to 7. A description of love in various different aspects. Probably if somebody asked you to describe love, you wouldn't think of all these different things. But here we are. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Lots of different characteristics there of love. Let's just look at them one by one. Love is patient. Well, there are lots of situations where we need patience. first thing that occurred to me was when you're helping somebody, when you're maybe trying to explain something to somebody. I used to be a school teacher, so I remember a maths teacher, the worst kind of teacher, and trying to explain something to somebody, and they're not cottoning on, they're not getting it, taking them a long time to understand. Patience. Don't give up. Don't say, oh, I can't be bothered with you. So looking after other people and caring for them with patience. And also I think we need to be patient with ourselves sometimes. Maybe when you're going through an illness, maybe when you have a disability, you need to learn to be patient with yourself and make allowances. Kind is the next thing. I think we all think we know what kind means. Doing helpful things for people, like giving them a lift to church, for example. And sometimes kindness really depends on noticing when somebody is in need, when they do need your help, when they are in difficulties. And then doing the practical, simple thing that they need without making a big fuss about it. Love is kind. And don't forget that Jesus, almost uniquely amongst religious teachers of his age, told us that we should be kind to our enemies, that we should love our enemies. So don't forget to show kindness, to do that deed of kindness, that practical, simple thing, even to somebody that doesn't like you and has never done anything nice for you. But you never know what a difference it might make to that relationship. What's the next thing? Love does not envy. Well, what kind of things might you envy? Wealth, status, other people's happiness, perhaps. You might look at someone else and say, well, they're happy. I wish I was happy like that. Have you ever found yourself wishing you could have what someone else has got? Maybe it's a new TV. You go into their house, oh, I like that one. A new car, perhaps. Well, of course, the way to avoid envy is to be content with what we have. We can then be happy for other people's good fortune. It does not boast. Now, think about that one. It's nice when you do something well, and there's not a problem with that. It's nice if you're pleased with something that you've made. But doesn't it sound bad when somebody boasts about it and makes a big thing about it? And I suppose the reason why love does not boast is because boasting is about one-upmanship. And if you try to be one-up, then ipso facto, you're making everybody else one down, aren't you? If you're trying to be up, then they're going to be down. So love does not boast. It is not proud. That's the next thing. Some people think that they're better than others and they look down on them. Christian love doesn't do that. Christian love means you treat others as equals. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament has quite a lot to say about pride, warning us against it. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So someone who's too proud to listen to others is heading for trouble. And on the way, they're going to upset and annoy other people. Love doesn't behave like that. It's not rude. I think Christians should be naturally considerate. Christians shouldn't really need to be taught good manners because it should come to them naturally that they treat others with respect and consideration. holding a door open for someone, for example. Okay, we're taught that that's good manners. But there's a good reason for that, isn't there? If you don't hold a door open for someone, then people are going to start bashing into each other. So, love is not rude. I think in some circles of friends, it's considered to be quite amusing to be rude to other people and to insult them. I've belonged to circles like that. The only trouble with that, although it might sound quite amusing, the person who's on the receiving end might pretend that they don't mind too much, but actually inside they might be hurting. And so it's as well to remember that. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Put others first. Don't be bossy and selfish, always wanting your own way. When you find yourself in a situation, do you find yourself wondering, what can I get out of this situation? Or what can the others get out if I help them? That's a good test, I think. Here's a simple example. You get on a plane with a friend. You've got two seats booked. One of them is right next to the window. You like sitting next to the window, but you know your friend does as well. So where do you sit? Do you put others first? And of course, life is full of situations like that, isn't it? That was a simple example, but I bet you could make up quite a few others. Are you prepared to put others first, put yourself last? Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Are you touchy? Do you quickly lash out with an unkind word? As Christians, we should be able to control our temper. There's a common bit of practical advice there. If you feel you're getting angry, breathe deeply and count to 20. You can make a Christian bit of advice out of that by saying, breathe deeply and pray and count to 20. And let go of the thing that was going to make you angry. It keeps no record of wrongs. Keeping a record of wrongs means holding a grudge, remembering what somebody's done, because you want to get your own back sometime. But Paul writes elsewhere in one of his other letters, do not let the sun go down while you are angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Which really means, of course, that don't let the day end without sorting it out. If you've got a problem with another person, forgiving them, asking forgiveness from them. Over the years, when I was in paid employment as a minister, I obviously had to conduct quite a number of funerals. And I was sad quite often when I went to visit families to find that people had fallen out and weren't on speaking terms with each other anymore. I would say, well, how many children did he have? Oh, three. And where's the other one then? Oh, we don't speak to him anymore. And I was astonished the first time that happened, but it happened more than once. People, if you're not careful, will keep hold of grudges, keep a record of wrongs, and refuse to put things right. And the longer it goes on, the harder it gets. People solidify into that attitude of unforgiveness. And so we should keep no record of wrongs. Let it go. Forgive. Even if the other person doesn't ask for your forgiveness. Even if they don't want to be reconciled, as far as you're concerned, you let it go. You be reconciled. You forgive. Love does not delight in evil. Delight in evil, that's a funny thing to say, isn't it? But actually, some people do enjoy it when other people get into trouble, when they do something wrong and get into trouble for it. That's a German word, by the way, Schadenfreude, and it means taking pleasure in someone else's suffering, in someone else's unhappiness. And it's such a common thing that the Germans have got a word for it. And we mustn't do it. We mustn't delight in evil. A loving person is going to be sad for someone else's misfortunes, not happy. Some people enjoy pointing out other people's moral failings. That's why the gossip columns in the newspapers are so popular. But a loving person won't take pleasure in that. A loving person will grieve when other people fail. Love rejoices with the truth. We're glad when people are honest and you can rely on their word. And there's a refreshing openness about a community where you can trust one another to tell the truth. And a Christian community should be like that. Rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Like a mother instinctively protecting her baby. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to care for other people, even when they're not family. Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan to make the point, when someone asked him, well, who is my neighbour? Who should I love? The point is anyone. Anyone who needs your love, anyone who needs your care is your neighbour. Love always protects. Love always trusts. People respond well when you trust them, don't they? If you give them a job to do and you make it clear that you trust them to do it well, they respond to that and they grow into it, if you like. Long time ago, I read the book called The Cross and the Switchblade. Probably read it in the 1960s. And it's about the story of David Wilkinson, who was a minister of a small church somewhere near New York. And he got to hear about all the teenage gangs and the drug taking and everything that was going on in New York. And so he said to his congregation, I'm going to leave you here, you're fine. I'm going to go into the city and I'm going to minister to these young people. And there's one occasion that he describes in the book where he was holding a meeting in a hall that he'd hired, and they were going to take up a collection. And one of the guys sitting in the front in the audience, glaring at him, was one of the leaders of one of the gangs, a real hard case. And so David Wilkinson asked him if he'd like to take up the collection. And so he went backwards and forwards along the rows. And he collected all this money until he got to the back. And the question was, is he going to bring it to the front now? Or is he going to nip out of the door at the back and keep all that money? And he came to the front and he handed the money over. And he almost said to David Wilkinson, there, you thought I was going to go away with it, didn't you? But I've brought it. And Nicky Cruz became a Christian shortly after that. And he had an international speaking ministry as an evangelist. And because David Wilkinson was prepared to trust him and showed that he trusted him, he grew into that trust. So love always trusts. Always hopes. Always hopes. In a difficult situation, a Christian can look forward positively to the future, knowing that God will work out his purpose. And he will inspire others with that confidence and optimism as well. He knows that there's a wonderful future to look forward to, because God has a loving plan and purpose for each one of us. You've probably heard this little poem. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and better than a known way. Love always hopes. And then the last thing Paul's got here is love always perseveres. When you are confident of God's love, you don't give up. When you're working with other people, you don't give up on them. I imagine it must be quite tough, for example, being a social worker with the kind of families that some of them have to deal with. And year after year, you hope that things will improve for them. You don't give up. As a Christian, your love always perseveres. And now these three remain, says Paul at the end of the chapter. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When we get to heaven, there won't be the same need for faith and hope, but there will always be love. Would the band like to take their places and we'll just have a prayer? Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, that wonderful self-giving love, agape. We do pray for one another that you'll help us to show that love to others in all sorts of practical ways. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to put into practice the teaching that we've read this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.